And we're going to continue our journey through the book of 1 Samuel. It could be that you came in this morning and you did not receive a handout. There'll be verses on here that we'll look at together, so we really want you to have one. Our ushers are coming down the aisle just waiting for you to lift up your hand if you need one, okay? Just lift it up real high. Our ushers will make sure they get you a handout. Anybody we missed? All right, thank you so much. 1 Samuel chapter number 14. All right, look at the top of your handout. What's the name of the message? Say it with me. Spiritual warning signs. One more time. Spiritual warning signs. You know, we're very accustomed, aren't we, to the concept of warning signs. For example, you have it probably in your house, I hope you do, a smoke alarm. Right, Alan Hooker? Amen. Some of you are laughing because you know what a stickler Alan is about smoke alarms. And the smoke alarm is there to let you know and to warn you, to give you a warning sign that there's a what in the house? A fire. Or your wife is blackening chicken or fish, right? Mine always goes off. But that's why I say it's a warning sign. You go down the road and there's construction signs, detour signs. Those are warning signs to let you know that something's up ahead. We do physical exams, right, Dr. Muhammad? He's in the balcony up there. We do physical exams and we do blood work. Why? To look for any potential warning signs. On the front of your vehicle there in the dashboard are lights that come on. And they're there to warn you of any potential problems with your vehicle. My wife learned the importance of that while we were on vacation recently. But we're not going to talk about it right now. I do not want her to tell you the story because I would rather tell you the story so that it doesn't get exaggerated, honey. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, by the same token, there are spiritual warning signs that we need to be aware of in our lives. What do I mean? Well, there are warning signs that tell us that we are spiritually not where we need to be. Now, at that point, we have a choice. We can choose to ignore the warning signs, or we can choose to recognize them and do something about the issue, the problem. For example, recently we were fixing to hit I-95, and I'm driving down Dunlawton. And I hear a ka-thump, 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 ka-thump. Now, I'm not a mechanic, but I know that it shouldn't go ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump. So I said, you know, I think there's a problem with the tire. Well, about that time, a yellow light came on the dashboard. And the yellow light, I know what it means. It means there's a problem with one of my tires. So I pull over and I inspect all my tires and really didn't see a problem. Finally, I get around to the last one. Sure enough, there's a screw that long in the tire. Well, if I said, big deal, and got on the highway, okay, and I chose to ignore the warning light on the dashboard, then what's going to end up happening? Nah, flat tire, tire blowout. Now, you can blow out a tire and still choose to ignore it and just keep right on going. But if you do it, you're going to look like that, okay? That's what you're going to look like if you ignore the warning signs. Okay, we don't want that. There are warning lights on the dashboard that tell you there's potential problems in your car, in your van. We were on vacation, as you know, and I did something that I have never, ever, ever done, and I've been driving since I was 16 years old, and I'm 42 years old now. Huh? 43 years old now. I really do think I'm 42, honestly. I got that in my mind, but I know she's right. I'm 43. But I have never done this before, okay? We leave Nashville, Tennessee in the morning. We're taking off, heading towards Paducah, Kentucky. We are on I-24. If you've ever traveled that stretch of highway, you know it's desolate. When you get into Kentucky, there is nothing. I mean, very few exits. It is desolate. It is what I would call Nowheresville, okay? We are going down a hill, and all of a sudden, my van just cuts off. And I'm like, uh-oh, and Denise went, what, what? I said, the van just cut off. I said, we got problems. I said, it just stopped. And then all of a sudden, I look down at the dashboard, and there's this little real bright circular light right under my gas gauge that was glowing. And I said, uh-oh. And she went, what? What? We're out of gas, honey. She said, what? I said, I forgot to get gas before we left Nashville. We're out of gas. She looked at me and she said, I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. That's not what she said, okay? We're going down the hill. We coast to the bottom of the hill. I get over this four-lane highway. 18-wheeler trucks are whizzing by. It's about to blow us off the road. I said, man, I got to get the kids and I got to get her off out of the van so they're safe. So I get them over here to the side of the road. There's weeds everywhere. There's one concrete drainage ditch coming down. And then all of a sudden, to make things better, it starts raining. So now I have got my family in a concrete drainage ditch on I-24 with towels over their heads like this. That is the most egg I have ever had on my face, ever. How can you let us run out of gas? And the only answer is, I don't know, honey. I don't know how I could do that. To make things worse, I had pulled over 30 minutes before that. Never noticed the light, never noticed the gas gauge. Pulled over at Dunkin' Donut to get a cup of coffee. Probably was 10 steps from a gas pump and never got gas. Never saw the light until it ran out of gas. Well, when you ignore warning signs, I learned that there's a lot of potential problems. Amen. My wife really was a good sport about the whole thing. And we've even got pictures of the whole event. While we were waiting on AAA, we got pictures. And but I was not brave enough to bring those in this morning. You know, do you believe that there are spiritual warning lights that come on in our life? You think there are spiritual warning lights on our spiritual gas gauge that say, there's a problem here. You remember King Saul? We've been working our way through the book, and King Saul started out really good, didn't he? Very humble, very obedient. But then there were some warning signs that began to pop up on the dashboard of Saul's spiritual life. In chapters 13 and 14, he's in a terrible time of distress. Remember the Philistines got him surrounded, and Saul's in Gibeah, and he's over here in Gibeah. And he's sitting under a pomegranate tree, and the Philistines got him surrounded with horses and chariots and soldiers. You know, what I have found is that during times of trial, that's a lot of time when the warning signs will pop up. And it's during times of trial that spiritual issues and problems in our lives that need to be dealt with are brought to the surface. And, you know, when things are going good and everything's going our way, you know, I mean, it's kind of easy to have the right attitudes and say the right things and do the right things. But when the bottom drops out, you know, and when things fall apart, that's when, you know, a lot of times the spiritual issues in our life come to the surface and the warning lights come on. Every believer must deal with these spiritual warning signs before it's too late. Now, Saul didn't. He didn't deal with them, and they led to his total demise in chapter 15, which we're going to look at next week. But what are the spiritual warning signs that we see in Saul? Because there were some signs, folks. There were some warnings. The bottom didn't just really fall out on Saul. There were some warning signs that came that led to his total destruction. He just chose to ignore the signs. May God give us the grace to see these things if they're present in our life. You say, what are they? The first warning sign, number one, in Saul's life was arrogancy. Saul had a very arrogant, prideful spirit. I want you to go back, if you would, to chapter 13. Go back a chapter before we get into 14. And go back to 13. We already covered this, so I'm just going to hit it real quickly because we already hit this. But if you go back to chapter 13, verse 8, you remember that Saul was supposed to wait on Samuel? Now remember, Saul is the king. He's the political leader. Samuel is the priest. He's the spiritual leader of the nation. Only Samuel was qualified to perform priestly duties. Saul was not qualified to do that. But in chapter 13, look at verse 8. It says, and he tarried. He waited 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. When Samuel didn't show up, when Saul thought he should have, Saul just takes the priestly privileges that were not his, and he just arrogantly takes matters into his own hands. When we get full of ourselves and our words begin to show it, we know we're headed down the wrong path. In your handout, Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and what? Arrogancy. The fear of the Lord is to hate arrogancy. And it says, the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. Look at the screen. Isaiah 13:11. God said, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the what? Arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. In your handout, it says God simply cannot and will not use people with an arrogant spirit. But He delights in using those with a humble and contrite spirit. There is a great verse in Isaiah 57. I want to bring it up on the screen here. This is an awesome verse. Look at it. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. That's God. God said, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him. Ooh, who's going to dwell with God? With Him also that is of a contrite and what kind of spirit? Humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, how God delights in using people with a humble spirit, but He resisteth the proud. I want you to ask yourself a question. William, can I get a little bit more in the monitor? Have you developed an arrogant spirit? Now, only you can really answer that. Well, I'll take that back. Your wife may be able to answer that for you. But those who know you the best may be able to answer that. Maybe your coworkers would say, boy, he's got an arrogant spirit. I hope not. But maybe you've developed an arrogant, prideful spirit towards your wife or towards your coworkers or toward other members of the body of Christ or towards your friends or towards your enemies. That's a warning sign. That's a real warning sign. In fact, if you look at the bottom of your handout, look what the Bible says. It says, pride goeth before. So in other words, pride is a warning sign of something that's coming. Now look at the verse. What is pride a warning sign of? When I get full of pride, it's a warning sign that what's on the way? Destruction. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit is a warning sign that I'm about to what? Fall. The second warning sign is hesitancy. This is what we see in Saul, and I'm going to explain. Now, you remember the story in chapter 14. If you'll turn over there, go to chapter 14. You remember what we learned before I left. We did a message. They're over here. And you remember the Philistines had cut off all the blacksmiths in Israel. And the Bible says in chapter 13 there at the end that there were only two swords left in Israel. That's not real good if you're going to fight. But there's only two swords in Israel. Can anybody remember who owned the swords? One of them was King who? King Saul. Who owned the other sword? His son Jonathan. Those were the only two swords in Israel. Now, the question is, what would those two guys do with those swords? Well, we read chapter 14, look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he told not his father. If you look down at verse 6, it says, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Remember, we covered all this. You look down there at verse number 13. It says, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. So what does Jonathan do? Jonathan takes his sword and he goes out and he trusts God and he wins a mighty battle against the Philistines. What did Saul do with his sword? Look at verse 2. It says, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree." So while Jonathan takes his sword, goes out and wins some battles against the Philistines and goes out and whoops up on God's enemies, Saul comes over here under this pomegranate tree, leans his sword up against that tree and just sitting there. Two swords. Remember? Preached that before we left. The tale of two swords. Well, but here's what we didn't cover, and this is what I want to get into. What happened after that? Well, when it became obvious that something's happening out there, when it became obvious that the Philistines were in disarray because of what Jonathan was doing, how did King Saul respond? Look at verse 15. It says, "And there was trembling in the host," that's the Philistines, "in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling." I mean, the Philistines are in disarray, the earth is quaking, God sends an earthquake, and I mean, Jonathan and his armor bearer, man, they're out there going to town on God's enemies. But look at verse 16. It says, "And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another." The Philistines are out there basically bumping into each other. They're in total disarray. They don't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden comes verse 17. And it's like you scratch your head and you're like, what in the world? "Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." What in the world? He is the king. The enemy out there is in retreat. They're in disarray. What does it matter who's leading the charge? Man, get out there and help with the fight. Instead of getting out there and helping fight, Saul says, "Let's do a head count. Let's find out who left us and went out there and is doing all this stuff." And so Saul's doing a head count when he finally realizes, that's my son Jonathan. He's the one missing. He's the one out there that's whooping up on the Philistines. Again, the guy, what's he thinking? Look at verse number 18. "And Saul said unto Ahiah," that was the high priest, "Bring hither the ark of God." Go fetch the ark. I guess he's going to inquire of the Lord what he ought to do. So he's still wondering if he ought to go out and fight. And here's Jonathan out there with nobody but his armor bearer. He's out there single-handedly, you know, dealing with these Philistines. Here's his dad back under a pomegranate tree. And his reaction to all this is, "Let's do a head count." And then after that, it's, "Oh, bring me the ark. I got to figure out what to do here." Well, finally, the noise just keeps getting louder and louder out there as they're fighting. In fact, look down at verse number, go to verse number 19. "And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand." So Saul goes, "Bring hither the ark. I don't know what to do." And so they bring the ark, and the noise is getting louder and louder and louder. Finally, he's like, "Let's just forget it." And so then he finally goes out and begins to fight in the battle. Begins to go out and fight in this battle that his son started. Look down at verse number 19 or verse 20. "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle." Jonathan's thinking, "What took you so long?" "And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture." Look down at verse number 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven." You know what Saul was? Saul was a man that was riding the fence post. He didn't know whether to commit or not commit. And I read that and I thought, boy, that sounds like a lot of people today. I mean, you know, we've got the sword of the Spirit today. We got the completed Word of God. We got the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Bible teaches that every one of us have been given spiritual gifts to be used in ministry, but yet we sit and wait. And in your handout, it says there, we can come up with more excuses why not to serve the Lord and get involved in the fight. We can come up with more excuses why not to take our sword in hand and get out there and fight. We can come up with so many excuses. They say there are three types of people in every church. You'll have to decide what group you're in. But there are three types of people in every church. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who don't have a clue that anything is happening. We are hesitant to commit to the things of God. And we sit back here with our sword leaned up against the tree or the pew. And the question is, where's the urgency in our hearts? Where's the fire? Where's the fervency?
Well, Pastor, I'm just not sure what God wants me to do. I'm just waiting on God.
Man, I get so sick of hearing that.
I'm just waiting on God to show me what to do.
You know, that's an Old Testament concept. And people, I get sick of people using Old Testament verses from Psalms about waiting on the Lord to try to justify and make them look spiritual for sitting around doing nothing. Well, I'm just waiting on God. You listen, if you study the church age epistles that Paul wrote to the body of Christ, the church, here's what you're going to find if you study this out. And I did it this week. If you study this thing out, here's what you're going to find. When the scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about waiting on God, that's not talking about just sitting there like this. No, the scriptures talk about waiting on God have to do with Israel being oppressed by their enemies, the heathen nations, and they're waiting for God to deliver them, which is all a picture of the tribulation saints that are going to have to wait. As they go through tribulation, they're going to have to patiently endure and wait for that deliverance to come. That's a picture, see, of that. Has nothing to do with the church age saint. In fact, if you study this thing out, which I did this week, you're going to find there's only one thing that you as a church age grace believer are told to wait on. Only one thing you're told to wait on. And that's to wait for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. The only thing you're told to wait on is the rapture. And the word wait, when it talks about waiting for the return of Christ, doesn't mean sitting around like this with your hands folded. It means to expect fully. So if I'm waiting on Christ, that means that as I'm serving, I'm fully expecting Christ to come at any moment. We are not told to wait on anything else. You say, well, why? Because we already know what to do. We have our marching orders. God has made known His will, the Bible says, in the Word of God. He's already made known what we need to do. We have our marching orders. We have our instructions. We know what we're supposed to be doing in the dispensation of grace. So God never says to sit around and wait. He says just get busy and get out there doing it. Get busy doing it. So this stuff of, I'm just waiting on God. Well, why aren't you involved in ministry? I'm waiting on God. That doesn't cut it. I'm sorry, but you're taking passages out of context that have nothing to do with a church age believer. You know what God tells you as a church age believer? You want to know what your direct mail is? Look in your handout. What does it say? Romans 12:11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. And what's the last three words there? Yeah, that's your marching orders. That's your instruction. You are to be busy serving the Lord fervently. Not only that, if you look at the screen up here, Colossians 4:12 talks about laboring fervently in prayer. If we go to the next verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, look at the very end of that verse. He says, love one another with a pure heart. What? Fervently. You say, what am I supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be loving people fervently. You're supposed to be praying fervently. And you're supposed to be serving God fervently. That's our marching orders.
Well, I'm just waiting on God.
Well, while you're waiting on God, why not do something to help the cause of Christ? So we see a warning sign here. Saul is hesitant. He doesn't know whether to commit or not. That's a warning sign on the dashboard. Warning sign. Woo! There's problems here. There's some spiritual issues here, Saul. You're arrogant and you're hesitant. But number three, the last thing is this. The third warning sign we see is legalism. Legalism. You say, what is legalism? Let me give you the definition. It's in your handout. Legalism is when we attempt to live the Christian life by a rule or set of rules. This is what Saul does. Look down at verse 24, and we're going to get some insight into what happened that day that the battle took place. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. What? I thought they were winning. Well, they were. Why were they distressed? Look at the verse. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Saul comes up with this rule. Nobody's going to eat any food. Why not? I want to be avenged on my enemies. Nobody eats any food until I've avenged myself on my enemies. Well, what a stupid religious rule that is. How smart is it to starve your soldiers? I mean, soldiers typically don't fight as well when they're hungry, tired, and weak. He sends them out there to battle that way. So Saul either does this to make himself look spiritual, or perhaps he foolishly thought it was somehow going to gain him favor with God, probably both. And that's legalism is what that is. You see, in your handout, it says that legalism is when people do religious things out of fear of breaking the rule rather than their sincere love for God. People do religious things out of fear rather than doing it because they love God. Look at verse 25. After he makes this religious rule, it says in verse 25, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people what? Say it again. The people what? They feared it. That's legalism. You fear, you do religious things out of fear rather than because you really love God. After the time of Saul's oath was over that night, the people are so famished, they are so hungry, that they take animals and they just dive in and they start eating these animals without taking the time to drain the blood as God had strictly commanded them to do, which was a total transgression of the Word of God. And that's what legalism does. We are so concerned with keeping the rules of the church. We're so concerned with keeping the rules of the preacher or some other person in our life that's trying to lord over our faith that, you know what? We can actually violate God's Word in spirit, or we can violate the Word of God indeed and not even realize we're doing it or be convicted by it because I'm keeping the rule, so I'm okay. And we can actually be offending God's Word and not even realize it. Because, man, I'm keeping the rule. Now I'm doing what the church told me to do. I'm keeping the rules. I'm doing what the preacher said. And so in this chapter, God allows the sheer idiocy of Saul's legalism to be revealed. And you know how he did it? Saul's own son, Jonathan, violated Saul's rule without even knowing it. Look at verse 27. I'll show you what happened. It says, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He didn't hear about this oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Man, he takes in that honey and he goes, woo, that's good stuff. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. You see, people who get ensnared into a form of legalism, they tend to lose all spiritual perspective. And when Saul finds out what Jonathan did, you know what he did? What happens is Saul goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't answer him. So Saul goes into this tirade. Ah, somebody has sinned. Somebody's broken my oath. And we're going to find out who it is that sinned. Well, you know what? The sin was in Saul. He was too stupid and too blind to see it. He ignored all the warning lights. He was the problem. But God let this thing play out on purpose. Number one, God let it play out and God revealed that it was Jonathan that did it. Number one, to reveal the utter folly of what Saul did. And number two, to clear Jonathan completely of any wrongdoing. If you look down here, you know what you're going to find out? When finally, through process of elimination, they find out that it was Jonathan that tasted of the honey and went against the oath, the rule. I want you to notice what Saul said. Look down with me here at verse 42. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son," and Jonathan was taken. Verse 44, and Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." How would you like your dad to say, "Hey, son, you're going to die. I'm going to kill you. Why? You broke my rule." He didn't break the law of God. He just broke Saul's silly religious rule. Jonathan's the one that trusted God in this chapter. Jonathan's the one that led the victory this day. Saul is the one with the sin problem, not Jonathan, but he's too blind to see it. He's ready to cut off his own son rather than acknowledge, "Man, my rule was stupid to begin with." You see, legalism doesn't allow for relationship. It's all about rules. It's all about keeping the rules. And legalism always brings a snare, and it always brings contention, and it always brings strife. Legalism may make sense to us, but other people see right through the hypocrisy of it. If you look down at verse 45, I think this is so cool. Look down at verse. What happens when he says to Jonathan, "You're going to die"? How's the story end? Look at verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. The people, the soldiers, and all the people are just kind of sitting there silently as Saul goes on his tirade. And they're just kind of watching him. They're just silently watching him as he goes on this tirade and he's you know, all up in arms and all mad. And he's you know, just going off. And they're just all kind of silently watching. Then when he says, "Okay, Jonathan, you broke the rule. You're going to die." People are like, no, we can't sit around silently anymore. No, we're not going to have this. And the people stand up against Saul. And they say, "You're not touching one hair on that kid's head. He didn't break any law of God, Saul. Why should he die when he didn't even break God's law? All he did was go against some silly religious rule that he didn't even know the rule existed. And you're not going to touch one hair on that kid's head." And they stand up to him. Of course, Saul's got egg on his face now. And Saul basically just stomps off in verse 46, the Bible says, and goes back to his own place. In your handout, it says that legalism, that is trying to live by rules instead of a relationship with Christ, legalism, look in your handout, it will never bring complete victory in our Christian life. It never will. It won't work. In fact, did you know that Saul ended up, he could have destroyed all the Philistines this day, all of God's enemies. But because of his legalism, the Philistines ended up giving him fits the rest of his life. Look down at verse 52, the very last verse. It says, "And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul." They were a problem to him the rest of his life. You know what legalism does? Look up here. Let me talk to you from my heart. Please listen to me. Because I was raised up in a church that was full of legalism. What legalism does is it leads away from true life. And it doesn't bring very good spiritual results. What are the results that you ought to be seeing in your spiritual life? What are the results that you ought to be seeing in your life? "Oh, well, I keep this rule, I keep that rule, I do this, I do what the preacher wants, I do this." Wait a minute. What are the results you ought to be seeing in your life? Look in your handout, and I'm going to show you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is what?" Love. What's the second thing? Joy. What else does the Spirit produce? Peace. And then it goes on there. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Do you have joy in abundance? Don't answer out loud. Do you have joy in your life? Are you a joy to be around? Do you have overflowing love for people? All people. Not just people who are in your little clan that are like you. Do you just love people? Does the love of God just flow out of you? Do you have an abiding peace that anchors your soul? Or are you always uptight and stressed out and always up in arms over something? Do you have this peace that anchors your heart? You're just a person that's at peace. You know, if those things aren't in your life, maybe it's because you're following somebody's rules, or you're following your own made-up rules instead of focusing on your relationship and walk with Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life, it's all about a relationship, not rules. It's about a walk. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Saul didn't have that. For Saul, it was all about the rules. And Saul chose to ignore the warning signs. And the next chapter, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see what happened because of his neglect of the warning signs. And it's not good. His position as king is completely stripped from him. He ends up losing everything. And it didn't have to be that way. He could have made a decision that he was going to change. But he wouldn't. Hey, if the warning lights come up on our dashboard that say, low in fuel, and we choose to ignore the light when we end up on the side of the highway, you know what? How ludicrous would it be to say, for me, those stupid manufacturers of this van. I had Jeff Davis check out my van before I left to make sure it was mechanically sound before I hit the highway. Can't you just see me on the side of the highway? That mechanic! I can't believe he let me go out on the highway this way. You know, Jeff's assuming that I know to put gas in it. He figured I got that much down. So, you know, I can't blame the mechanic. I can't blame the manufacturer of the van. I got to look in the mirror. Because I could have done something about it. And in our spiritual life, when the warning lights are going off, whether it's you're hesitant to commit to the thing. Some of you, you ought to get in the 3-year Bible Institute right now. You could do incredible things for God. You just lack training and equipping. And one day God could maybe even use you in full-time Christian service, or maybe just in a powerful ministry here at Crossroads, and you need training, you need equipping, you need to get in the Bible Institute, and there are some of you out there, if you would just get committed and not be like Saul and be so hesitant, 3 years from now, you could be like the people in May, you could be walking across this platform getting your diploma from the Bible Institute. But you're hesitant, you won't commit. Maybe it's you've been trying to live by rules instead of a relationship with Christ. Maybe it's that first point. You've been arrogant in your spirit. You've just been so prideful and so arrogant. These are warning signs that say, hey, something's not right. You better heed the warning sign. Better watch out. Better do something. And maybe God's dealt with your heart. What decisions do you need to make in response to the Word of God today? In your handout, last statement, look at it. As we heed the spiritual warning signs, a right choice today can prevent a catastrophe in the future. Hey, look up here. Let me tell you that I didn't tell the 9:30 service this. I just thought about it. Did you know the night before I ran out of gas? I don't know why I keep talking about this. I guess confession's good for the soul. I don't know. But because, I mean, I just keep looking stupider and stupider the more I talk about it. But, I guess, you know. Do you know the night before we were in Nashville and we were surrounded by gas stations? And did you know that I actually left the hotel, went with my wife to go get milk, and said to her, I'm going to get gas too while we're out because we're getting low. And then I said, oh, I don't have my billfold on me. And she said, well, go back up to the room and get it. I don't feel like going up and getting it, I said. I'll just get gas in the morning. We'll go. I got enough change in the car to get the milk. We'll get gas in the morning. Oh, boy, was I reminded of that decision. Hey, you know what, though? I see some great spiritual application here in that story. You got an opportunity right now to make a decision to get some things right in your heart. And if you delay like I did, but you delay spiritually to get things right, you know what? You're going to end up paying the consequences down the road. Now's the time to get it right. Right now. So let's do that. Let's bow our heads right now and close our eyes. And I want you right now to search your heart. Has there been an arrogant spirit? Have you been hesitant to commit to some things you know you ought to commit to? You've just been hesitant. You've been like Saul. And maybe that last point, you've been trying to live your Christian life by rules. You think, well, I go to church and I give to the church and I do this and I do that. And so you think you're okay. That's legalism. That's trying to live your life by a set of rules. It's about your walk with Jesus Christ. It's about your personal relationship with Him. Is that point spoke to your heart today? You need to get back to a walk with Christ, a daily walk. That's what God wants from you. God's not looking down from heaven and you're making brownie points with Him because you're keeping a set of rules. No, He wants a relationship with you. He wants a walk with you. Right now, you can prevent a catastrophe in the future by making the right decisions today. What should I do? You need, right now, to be honest with God, tell Him the truth, admit where you've been wrong, and let God know that you want to grow and change. You want to change. And just ask God to help you. Make those decisions that you need to make. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed.